Very good to see everyone here with us, that you were able to be out this morning and join us in worship and an exploration of God's Word. Right now, I think most of you know the drill. We're going through all the churches that are spoken about in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We've only got one left after this one, so if you're enjoying us, well, we've only got one after today, but if you're waiting for me to be done, you've just got one whole week to wait for. This week, this one was a pretty easy thing to come to. Are we Thyatirans? Wasn't too many options there, so I'm guessing that's probably what people from that city would call. Now, this is a pretty lengthy series of verses that are devoted to the church of Thyatira, 12 verses. And so, just because of that, I'm going to minimize my travel log a little bit. And external verses, I'm just going to make reference of instead of reading them. If there are any verses that I speak about this morning that you'd like to have them pointed out because I don't necessarily put them up on the overhead, just let me know and I can share with you those verses. Now, the city of Thyatira does not exist as Thyatira any longer. It is the Turkish city of Akhisar, and it is located in the far western part of Turkey. So if you think of how Turkey's shaped, it's over on the far west, and it's kind of near Istanbul, and not too far away from Athens, Greece, so it's really on the extreme far edge of the country of Turkey. Today, it's famous for dyeing, the different dyes that it makes, especially an indigo dye that they are, say, very well known for. Thyatira was never an important city. It wasn't a source of political power or really economic power. It just was a pretty standard run-of-the-mill populated center. And I checked the most recent numbers I could find that as of 2012, the city that's there in its place now, that Akhisar, it has about 107,000 people. I found that as of 2012, the most recent reading I could find. So, you know, not too probably similar size of what Dayton is. Some of the pagan gods that were worshipped there. This is the third time we mentioned this guy, or this god, Laodicea. Last week, Pergamum, they had temples to this Asclepius, and he was also worshipped here in Thyatira. But also Terumnus, Bacchus, and Artemis were gods that were worshipped there. But there was another temple at Thyatira that is really maybe more known than others, even historically. This temple was dedicated to the worship of a Chaldean goddess, Sambethe, S-A-M-B-E-T-H-E. I'm probably mispronouncing that. But this temple had a prophetess that was very well known in the city and claimed to receive direct knowledge from this Grecian goddess. And she would then gather that information and then share it to her flock, the people that came to worship at the temple. Most people think that as we get into the reading of the letter to Thyatira, that the Jezebel that's spoken of in the passage, that this is the goddess that is being referred to as Jezebel. Once again, it cannot be said for certain, but it makes a lot of sense. Lydia, the seller of purple that we find in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, her conversion took place in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. And we know she was a seller of purple, and so apparently the dye trade is something that has remained in that area for some time. Now, it's possible that Lydia and her household that obeyed when they went back to Thyatira might have started spreading the word, and the church may have originated with her. But we also know that Paul spent 2 years at Ephesus, which wasn't terribly far away from here. And during that 2 years he was there, he could have gone out throughout the region and spread the gospel. But since Paul taught Lydia and was in that region, the likelihood is that some way or another Paul was influential in the beginning of this church. But we cannot say for certain. So now as we get into the verses here in chapter 2 of Revelation that deal with the Lord's message to Thyatira, we will begin in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In this case, we don't need to think too hard who it is that is speaking. Some other churches, the wording isn't as plain. We know it's Jesus, but it doesn't come right out and say it. But here it's pretty clear. He's saying that these written words are coming from the Son of God. They're His words. They're His message to them. And like we've seen repeatedly with these other churches, He's able to see all. He's able to see the good and the bad. He's able to see the just and the unjust, the persecuted and non-persecuted, whatever the case may be. He's been able to see them, and here He is able to do as well. His eyes are said to be like a flame of fire. When you think of fire, it's kind of consuming, it enlightens. And so His eyes being that way, He's able to see all. They are able to have nothing hidden from them. Now, His feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I checked, it's about 50-50. Half the versions I looked at said bronze, and about half said brass. Under the King James, it says brass, I believe. So it's very similar type of metal, but the point is that whether it says that or not, we can see some allusions to it in other verses. Just in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, he's said to have feet of brass. Daniel uses imagery as well in Daniel 10, verse 6. And its relevance is that burnished bronze was forged, was purified in a furnace, and impurities were taken away, and was left with this purified version. And so the imagery here is of this bronze that His feet are firm, they're strong, they've been tested, and that is pure. And your feet can do a lot of damage, and He's able to stamp out a lot of His enemies in His way. And that is what we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, that is what is going to happen to the enemies of God. They're going to be stamped out. So then as we get into verse 19, it says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. As with the other churches, Jesus is well aware of their shortcomings and the good qualities that they have. And He's not, when he knows someone's doing good, He's not shy with commending them for that. And that's what's happening here. The Christians in Thyatira, this love that they had is the agape love. And this is also translated in the King James as charity, if you're reading that. But agape love is the one that compels you to give of yourself for the sake of others, for loving people around you. And it's a self-sacrificing love that where you give more concern for others than yourself. And so they were commended for this, and they were commended for their faith that they were able to carry out there. And there are two faiths that we can find an example of in the Bible. There's the faith that saves, which is characterized as a faith of action. And this is the type of faith that is absolutely necessary for us to have salvation. You have to believe. You have to have faith that you will be saved. And it really just is a comprehensive term which includes many things. And it's a faith that leaves, you know, that faith, your belief is based in that faith, your repentance, your confession. And being baptized all is based upon this type of faith. And most importantly, is once you've done all that, it's the faith that's going to keep you living a faithful life. It's going to keep you going in the right direction. Now, the other faith that we learn about in Scripture, we find an example like in James chapter 2, verse 14, that faith without works and without actions is not able to save anyone. That your faith without backing it up is going to be a dead faith that doesn't have anything that is taking place, that you're not doing anything with it. And so, between the dead faith and the faith that leads to salvation, it's clear that Jesus wouldn't be commending them if they had a dead faith. So we have to assume that they have this faith that keeps them faithful, and it keeps them devoted to Him, and that is what they're being commended for. They're also commended for the service that they have. Service to God includes worship, what we're doing here this morning. However, it's not the only thing that our service can do, and we are taught to serve one another from the heart. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 says that when we serve one another, in fact, we are actually serving God. We're serving our fellow man, but we're serving God when we do so. And so Jesus also taught that when we don't serve one another, we're withholding that service from God. And so we know that the praise that Jesus is giving the Christians here were based upon the fact that they were serving one another and that they were found acceptable, that service was being acceptable to God. Another thing they were commended for was their patient endurance. They may have not lived in these huge religious centers in Asia, like we talked about in Pergamum last week. They lived where the devil lived. That's not necessarily anything we know about Thyatira, but we do know that they did have to worry about some things, this goddess and so forth, that this prophetess worship. There were public feasts where, like we talked about last week, there were animal sacrificed for these idols, and that they were sold in the marketplaces, and they had to be concerned with that. And Jesus will speak about that here in a few verses. They were commended for all their works that increased as they became more mature and as they grew as Christians. They were doing more and more with the opportunities that were presented in front of them. The application that we can take from that is that God is pleased when we serve Him faithfully, but we need to add on to that every day. We need to continue to grow. We can't just say, well, this is acceptable, but I know I can do more, but this is a good baseline. No, we need to understand that as we grow, we can add our good qualities on that, and that we can continue to grow. So all these good qualities, the faith and the love and the service and their works, are all things that we can take advantage of and we can learn from the church of Thyatira. And if we grow and continue to live faithfully, we know that these are all acceptable, and we will have everything we need to live a life that is faithful. But in verse 20, the tone changes a little bit. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Once again, like we learned at Pergamum and some of these other congregations, they were doing good, but doing good in one area doesn't excuse you from falling short in others. They were rich in good works, and they diligently served faithfully, but there was something that was glaringly wrong with those there in Thyatira. I mentioned this woman that called herself a prophetess. She was guilty of teaching not just the people there in Thyatira, but we're told there were members of the church there that were being caught up in what she was representing. This is the second time that eating things to idols has been directly mentioned by Jesus. Like I said, we mentioned it last week with Pergamum. And we talked then about that it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans that were causing that. And while we don't hear the Nicolaitans mentioned here in verse 20 or any other any of the further verses, it very likely was something that was impressed upon people there that they were able to indoctrinate people, and that this could have been related to other things that the Nicolaitans were doing. Just their doctrine could have been present there. Now the Christians were at Thyatira, we're allowing this woman to come in directly or indirectly, we're not told, but we're told that there were members that were being led away, that they were not speaking out against this, they weren't putting a stop to it. And we're told that she seduced them to commit fornication and to eat these things that were sacrificed to idols. Now, idol worship can be considered spiritual fornication, but that's not what we're told here. We're told it was sexual fornication. So they were doing both of these things, and they were enticed by her to come worship her God. And they were doing things which were condemned by God. Whether she was doing it directly or indirectly, like I said, we don't know. But we do know that there were Christians that were being caught up in it, and Jesus is condemning them for it. He chastised them for allowing this woman to be able to have that influence over them. They didn't speak out against her. They allowed her to directly influence, and it didn't say anything. They didn't try to put a stop to it. And the application for us today is that when we see error taking place among the brethren, it's up to us to take care of it, to speak up against it. Being silent just kind of endorses it in a way. It's not that we see someone doing wrong and we're like, wow, they really need to get their act together. No, we need to put a stop for it because it can start to spread to others. And in this case, that's exactly what was happening. They were doing everything right except stopping this influence from going throughout the church, and they didn't stop the error that was put right in front of them. Now, Jesus called her a Jezebel. It doesn't take a whole lot for us to understand where that term came from. We know Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. He was the seventh king of the kingdom of Israel. And there was a lot of similarities between what we know about Jezebel, the queen, and this woman that he referred to as Jezebel. Jezebel was the head. She had 450 prophets of Baal that served under her. And we know the story of Elijah that challenged these prophets of Baal in a showdown. Your God against my God. And these 450 prophets of Baal sacrificed and for hours called upon their God to come down and consume the altar and the sacrifice that was upon it. And nothing happened. And as we know, Elijah then, when it came to be his turn, he said, pour water, just tons and tons and tons of water, just totally soak this sacrifice. So there could be no doubt that when it is consumed, it wasn't anything that he did. It wasn't going to be a magic trick. And as we know, Elijah did sacrifice to God, and his prayer was answered immediately, not after hours. It was after he finished praying, the fire came down from heaven. But of those 450 prophets of Baal that we know about, we know that they ate at Jezebel's table. They were eating things that most likely had been sacrificed in their services. And so this false prophet, this entire title being represented as Jezebel, worshiped the false god, would eat of the things that were worshiped to him. And that is the connection we can take between these two. But they were letting this woman come through and influence them. If we look at verse 21, he continued, I gave her, meaning the prophetess, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Later in Revelation chapter 9, and actually then later in verse 16, we read of God sending plagues and pouring bowls of wrath out on what we know to be representing the Roman Empire. The purpose was this, was to have them to get them to stop persecuting and to become followers and repent and turn to God. He didn't want to destroy the Roman Empire. He wanted them to repent. He gave them warning after warning and chance after chance to turn from what they were doing, to turn away from their wickedness and be spared. We know from the account in Genesis, he said, I will spare the city of Sodom if you can find 10 souls that are faithful to me. And being unable to do so, the city was destroyed. God doesn't want to just destroy people. He doesn't want to not give them a chance. And he'll give people a chance to repent. But another thing we can learn from this is that, just like at Sodom, if he's not going to destroy the faithful with the unfaithful. He's long-suffering, and he will be able to give people a chance to repent. And so this prophetess we're told about, this Jezebel, she was given time and was given an incentive to repent. But she did not repent for that. And because of that, we find in verse 22, Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Despite his efforts to convince this woman to repent, his patience with her was running out. And obviously, from what we know about her, she liked to spend time in bed. So he says, I'm going to see to it that you do. But this is going to be a bed that is one of eternal punishment. And to avoid that, she has only one option, to repent or she will be punished. Now, the penalty for sin is eternal punishment. You know, the penalty for sin is eternal punishment. We see consequences of that. We'll see here in verse 23. But even now, with all that he's put up with her, his patience is finally gone, and she and her cohorts still have a way out. And it's the same one we have today. We must repent. And so this message of hope is being given to her that she can repent. But it's also being given to the church there at Thyatira, that for those within the church that have been caught up in with her, they're being told, you can repent as well. Unless, verse 22 says, unless they repent of her works. For some of them were in this day, unless they repent of her works. And so it's never too late. As long as you're breathing, you can find repentance and you can turn away from what you've been doing. But then we go on to verse 23, if they don't repent, I will strike your children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. If they won't repent, well, they're going to receive the punishment to which they're due. Jesus called her followers her children. As we know, followers of Christ are called children of God, and those who follow after people like Jezebel and don't pursue a righteous life, 1 John 3, verse 10, calls people such as that as children of the devil. And so that's what's being represented here. Jezebel and her children are going to be made an example of that the churches in the region can learn from. Jesus says here that he searches the minds and he searches the hearts of men. And elsewhere we read Acts 1, verse 24 says, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all. That was when they were deciding who was going to take Judas's place as an apostle. The apostle said, we know you know everyone's heart. And they turned it over to him for the decision. And so Jesus here is speaking to the individuals at Thyatira. The application that we take is that we cannot take refuge in the collective works of the congregation. We each are going to be rewarded for our works. Because you're here today and there are faithful members here taking part, but if you haven't joined in that, you're not going to get any residual effects. You're not going to get any benefit. The fact that you were here among the saints, if you yourself aren't doing what needs to be done to gather the same reward. Verse 24 of Revelation 2 continues, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So not everyone there at the church was involved in what this Jezebel was doing upon them. They weren't involving themselves in her sacrifice. They weren't participating in the festivals. And to those who weren't doing that, Jesus says, I'm not going to place anything further on you. In other words, there were some that were at Thyatira that were in that first group of people whose faithful love and service and all that was being found acceptable. There were those at Thyatira that had not done anything with this woman, and Jesus is going to find them acceptable. So the application for us today goes along with what we learned in verse 23. A membership in a congregation is not just collectively, but individually. Just being in association with faithful people does not give you any benefit, and it is not enough to please Jesus. So the world that had penetrated the church there at Thyatira, and they were guilty of allowing it, but not all the membership we find here in verse 24 was guilty of that. Verse 25, then he said, only hold fast what you have until I come. Continuing to speak to the faithful here, Jesus is telling them, don't give up what you do have. You've got this faithful, this acceptable, faithful service. Don't give any of that up. Don't let the world come in any further. Don't allow it to take hold and grow beyond what maybe already has, where you may be consumed. You need to put a stop to it. Hold fast. Be steadfast in your efforts and don't give up fighting and being faithful. Verse 26 says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Now, here we have a definition of what it means to overcome, and also by how to do it. Those who overcome are the ones who keep the works and the word of Jesus, and they will do it unto the end. That means following and overcoming his commandments to the end. Now, that means every kind of end. The end of difficulties, maybe the end of your life, or the end of the age. It doesn't matter what the end is, we have to keep that until that final end. But victory will come to those who overcome any opposition, are able to stand firm and hold fast against sin entering into your personal life or into a congregation. And whether it comes from without or from within, that victory will belong to the body of Christ. The authority over the nations means just that. They're going to prevail over others. Rome, we know, would fall, but Christianity will prevail and did prevail. History has shown that was the case. Nations have come and gone in the time that the Christian church has been established over 2,000 years ago. But Christianity has remained. The gates of hell have never prevailed against it. We're told that. And the fact that we're here some 2,000 years later shows that Christianity has never been stamped out. Isaiah promised in chapter 9, verse 7, that of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, prophesied that the kingdom of Christ would never be destroyed. And we're living proof of that today. As long as the earth stands, there will be Christians somewhere worshiping faithfully. The application that we can take from this is that today we have to stop the world from gaining a foothold. But if it does gain one, it can widen and eventually just consume us all. But God has left the responsibility of the preservation of Christianity and the preservation of the church to its members. He purchased the church with his blood. But since then, that has been upheld by the blood of martyrs. Not necessarily today, though that does occur from time to time. But especially in the early church, there were a lot of people that gave their own blood to maintain a spiritual center here on earth, the church. And if it wasn't for their faithfulness and their loyalty, especially early on, then maybe the church would have died out. But we know that it didn't, and it's because of their faithfulness and their loyalty. And so we have that entrusted to us today, that we make sure that the church is always there and is always available to others. Verse 27 says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." There's an example of Old Testament language being used here, and it might help us understand what is being meant. Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus is drawing upon this imagery that many of these people at Thyatira might have been Jews that had been converted, and they would have known what this meant. And he's painting a picture of what it means with those who are living outside of Christianity, that are out in the dark. And this is just a continuation of what we learned in verse 7, that if we're found faithful, we're not going to be hit with the rod of iron. We're not going to be broken. We're going to be victorious. And as Jesus became victorious over sin, we can as well. And we can have the victory over sin and the enemies of Christ. Verse 28 says, "And I will give him the morning star." This is a reward for those who overcome, who remain steadfast, and then persevere to the end. The literal morning star in the skies precedes the coming of the sun. For those that are into astrology, I'm sure they can maybe know what the morning star is for. But that's what, in our minds, we can understand what that means. The morning star of the Revelation precedes the coming of the brightest of all the stars. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus describes himself as the bright and morning star. And how glorious it was for those who overcame in Thyatira that they're told, if they remain faithful to the end, they're going to be given the morning star. The application for us today is no different. We can receive the morning star just like they did by living faithfully and holding fast until the end. Then lastly, here in verse 29, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit was speaking to the church of Thyatira through the inspired words written down by the Apostle John. They were to heed what John was writing to them. It was inspired, and it was from Jesus himself. We're told that this is from the words of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit didn't go to individual members and tell them. It was being spread through God's message being written by the Apostle John. And today we hear or listen what the Spirit is saying to us the same way, through the written word. The church of Thyatira didn't receive it, wasn't given any advantage over understanding what is required of them, any different than what we are today through the word. We're commanded to be led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14. This is accomplished when we let the Word of God, revealed by inspiration, through Scripture, we allow that to be our authority and to lead us into all things so that we can stand firm until the end. I mentioned in my lesson that just being here this morning and taking part in the service where there are good, faithful students of the Word and those that understand what is required of them, just being here among each other doesn't rub off on us. We each have to look at ourselves and maybe look and see, am I guilty of what some of the members here at Thyatira were doing? We may not be committing sexual fornication in public feasts where food is sacrificed to idols and we partake of it, but we all have some sin in our lives that we struggle with, and we can't let it take hold. We can't let it spread. We have to stand firm. And so we can take advantage of being around others and allowing them to strengthen us and allow us to grow. But ultimately, we have to be responsible for ourselves. Now, those who are here this morning that have never taken that step, being with us this morning doesn't add anything to your spiritual life. You haven't taken that step and you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism. You could be around the 12 apostles 24 hours a day, and it's not going to do anything for you unless you respond to the message. And so you have that opportunity today. The waters of baptism are ready. If you have any need and are in need of the prayers or need to respond to the gospel, you have that opportunity.